Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth." And if you think of salt, it has a great preservative value, particularly in that day before the invention of the refrigerator. If you were going to preserve a piece of meat, you needed to use salt and rub salt all over that meat to preserve it. But you don't need an enormous amount of salt. For example, if you had a pound of meat, you don't need a quarter pound of salt to preserve a pound of meat. You need a small amount of salt to do so. Well, as Christians, we are preservatives, Christ tells us. We are preservatives in any culture in which we inhabit. That's our function in our society. That being the case, you have to wonder about the condition of America today. A few years ago, in 2007, the Pew Forum did a research project of surveying 35,000 Americans over several months, and they surveyed them regarding their self-identification of what their religious affiliation was. They found that more than 78% of those surveyed identified themselves as Christians. They said, yes, we're followers of Jesus Christ. Out of that number, 23% self-identified as Catholic, a few percent identified as Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox, and the majority, 51%, identified themselves as Protestants. If you would further break down those who said they were Protestants, 26% of those Protestants said they were Bible-believing Christians, they were evangelical Christians out of that number. So 26% of the population of our country claims to be Bible-believing Christians, where the Word of God is the authority for their life, for their belief, for their actions, and they would hold to orthodox positions on all the major doctrines of the Christian faith. And so if you examine the steady rate of moral decline in America today, over the past several decades, or even the past half a century, you have to ask, what's gone wrong with the salt in America? What has gone wrong with those who are to be the salt of the earth in not preventing the rapid decay in the culture that we see today? What has gone wrong? Turn to Matthew chapter 5 there, where Jesus describes again. He says, "You are the salt of the earth," Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. But he goes on to say something more about that salt. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Jesus taught that some salt, if that salt loses its saltiness, its ability to preserve, its ability to season, if it loses it, it's good for nothing. It's just going to throw it out there on the path to use as a substitute for gravel. It's absolutely worthless. And Jesus taught that you and I, as citizens of His kingdom, are to be preservative in the kingdom of this world in which He has placed us. We should be preserving a culture from corruption and from decay and from ultimate condemnation. But if we lose our saltiness, or might say if we never had that saltiness, then the corruption will go forward. So if 78% of those who are Americans say they are Christians, Jesus says, then they should be the salt of the earth. They should be preserving a rotting culture. What's gone wrong with Christianity in America? But if we reduce that, say, okay, 78% is an awful big number. That's probably not a true representation of those who truly are followers of Jesus Christ. If we go to just the Protestant category, 51% of the population. Okay, a lot of those really don't follow the Bible, believe the Bible. Let's go down to the population that claims to be Bible-believing Christians, the 26% of the population. Would that not be enough to successfully preserve a rotting and decaying culture? I think what Jesus has warned seems to have taken place in America today, that the salt has lost its saltiness. It has become worthless to be trodden under the foot of men. The problem is this, that those who identify themselves as Christians, those who say they are followers of Jesus Christ, are not truly following Jesus Christ the way Christ envisioned them. You see, Jesus didn't simply call for people to put a label on themselves, like a name tag, and say, yes, I'm a Christian. And that's all their Christianity amounted to. Instead, he called for true disciples. And a true disciple is far cry from one who would simply put a label on themselves and say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm one who claims to be a follower of Christ. A disciple is one who has made an irrevocable decision to follow Jesus Christ no matter where it leads. He has made a decision to take up his cross and follow Jesus Christ. He's one who's died to his old life, his old self, and is ready to do whatever his master desires, whatever his master calls him to do. You see, what has gone wrong in the harvest in America among those spiritually who identify themselves as Christian? What has gone wrong is largely churches in America have focused on making converts. People who say, yes, put a name tag on me. I'm a Christian. You can call me a Christian. They've been focused on making converts rather than making true disciples of Jesus Christ. And that failure in our churches is disastrous for our land, because the salt has lost its saltiness. A label is put on it that says it's salt, but it has no saltiness at all, makes no impact. In fact, you could say the failure of churches to make disciples is catastrophic, catastrophic for our world and our culture today. Goes far beyond the doors of the church and the impact in the church. It goes into every nook and cranny of our culture, because if the salt has no saltiness, the corruption and the decay become rampant. And is that not what we see as we look at what's taken place in our culture just in the past couple of decades? The decay is rampant. The salt must have lost its saltiness. So what must we do? As those who are seeking to follow Jesus Christ, what are we to be about? We must go back to the biblical pattern and receive instructions from God's word of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Is there an example for us in God's word? Is there patterns for making a disciple and making true followers of Jesus Christ rather than mere converts who would label themselves as Christians? Yes, there is. God's word has given it. And Sunday morning at our 9:30 class, our Equipping the Saints study is seeking to do that. Make disciples, not mere converts, make disciples. Because it's our aim at Cornerstone to be a community of disciples who are making disciples for Jesus Christ. We need a pattern. And we need practical models that we can follow, examples that can lead us. The Word of God gives us such an example. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy in the New Testament. Because this morning we're starting a new series of sermons studying this second epistle of Timothy, because Paul is the prime example for us to look to of a discipler who makes disciples. And we see that when we look at Paul as an example for us of a disciple who makes disciples, we find that his best disciple, the one he invested his life in, who most accurately followed him, was this young man, Timothy. And thankfully, this is available for us to examine, to learn how we are to be a disciple and how we are to make disciples as well. By the way, it was about 2 years ago that we did a study in 1 Timothy, and if you're still interested in listening to that sermon series, Tom has put that on our website. That is still available for your listening enjoyment. But when we look at what Paul does in his relationship with Timothy, we see a model and an example for ourselves as to how we are to be disciple makers as we follow Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. Let's look at what Paul's understanding of himself as a disciple is here in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul begins his letters in a way that we don't. We put our name down at the bottom of the letter, sincerely so-and-so. Well, in their day, it was appropriate always to put your name first. I think it makes better sense to do that. When somebody begins reading the letter, they know who is writing to them. And Paul identifies himself right here at the outset as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You'll recall the tremendous transformation that took place in the life of this young man, who was called Saul and now became called Paul. turn to it just for a moment to glance back at his road to Damascus experience in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 in verse 1 and following, you know that Paul, or formerly called Saul, was a persecutor of Christians until he had this experience, this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. A tremendous transformation of his life took place on that day. Chapter 9 and verse 1 of Acts reads, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you shall be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarshish. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and saying, laying his hand on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Here was the day in which Saul, who later became Paul, here was the day of his conversion, the day he became a disciple of Jesus Christ, and it was a radical transformation of his life. He was the arch persecutor of the Christians. In fact, he was part of that first martyrdom of the very first Christian martyr, Stephen. If you just turn the page back to chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, it says that Saul, verse 1, "Now Saul was consenting to his," that's Stephen's, "death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Paul, formerly called Saul, was the arch persecutor of Jesus Christ and his saints, his followers. He was seeking to stamp out Christianity entirely by killing many and imprisoning others who followed Jesus Christ. It didn't matter their age or their sex. No one would escape his grasp if Saul could have a hold of them. And so the result of the persecution that Saul was leading there in Jerusalem is that Christians scattered. They went far away from Jerusalem, except the apostles. But that was only phase one of his persecution. He decided, since they've run away from Jerusalem, I'm going to go after every single one of those Christians to imprison them and potentially to murder them. So as chapter 9 begins, he's breathing out threats and murder, prison and torture, and death awaited anyone who fell into the clutches of this man, Saul. But Jesus Christ confronted him there on the road to Damascus, took him down, blinded him temporarily, and for the first time in Saul's life, He saw what really was the reality, that Jesus Christ, the one he was persecuting, was not some mere man as he thought he was, but that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. And Saul repented of his sins. He came to true faith in Jesus Christ, and he began his journey as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's true of anyone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. You will have a conversion in which you come to a position in your life where you repent of sins and confess those sins and cast all of yourself, your entire eternity, your entire soul upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, that conversion may take a very dramatic form like it did for Saul here, a vision and all this that was a dramatic transformation, or it might be a quiet transformation, but it is a transformation nonetheless. And that's the first thing we need to remember, that as disciples, we need to first be certain that we are a disciple, that we have had a conversion experience, that we have come to that point where we've truly repented of our sins and placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone as our Lord and Savior. Not only is that true for ourselves, as we seek to make disciples, that's the first and most important thing that must be secured, that the person truly has come to faith in Jesus Christ. They truly have been converted. The second thing that we learn in Paul's description of himself there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the second thing we learn is about the identity of and the ownership of a person who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That little word of there is very important, because Paul saw that he was no longer a self-owned and a self-made man. He belonged to another. He identified himself as not being his own man any longer, but rather being that of Jesus Christ. In Bible study, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and you have from God? And you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." A true disciple sees, as the Apostle Paul did, that we don't own ourselves. We are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has purchased us by his blood. And therefore, a true disciple understands that he doesn't get to call the shots in his life any longer. He's not the boss. Paul knew that he was owned by another, even by the Lord Jesus Christ. I recall when this truth came home to me as a senior in high school. I knew what the Father wanted me to do, to go into pastoral ministry and train for that, and I was initially unwilling to do that. I initially resisted it, said, "Father, I don't really want to do that. I have another plan for my life. I want to follow a path that I lay out." As I wrestled with the Lord for several months, it came to an end one evening as I was taking a walk out in the field. And there I knelt and said, "Lord, you are the boss of my life. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, I yield to your will. It's not my will, but your will be done, Father." And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul had done. And that's exactly what must be done for everyone who seeks to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Knowing that the commander of our life is no longer ourself. The commander of our life is Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's interesting to note back there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. In those two verses, three times Jesus Christ is identified. Three times. And the last identification of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That word Lord is the Greek word kurios. It means one who owns something, has a possession either of someone or some object. They're the possessor of it, and therefore they're the disposer of it. They can determine what to do with that item that they own, that they are the master of. If it is a servant, therefore, it's a master owning the servant. If it's a reference to civil government, the kurios is the sovereign, is the king, is the emperor. And when we think of Jesus Christ as Lord, we have to ask the question, how extensive is his lordship? What is he Lord over? In our morning class, we're memorizing Scripture. One of the most important ones to memorize there is in Matthew 28 and verse 18, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples." So Jesus is saying all authority for him as Lord has been granted to him. His lordship is extensive, and there is no limit to his lordship whatsoever. Now, we know that that does not mean every human being in the world is in submission to him as Lord. There are many rebels who inhabit the planet, many rebels who inhabit our state and who inhabit our country. But he is Lord of all, and ultimately Scripture tells us in Philippians that the day will come that every knee will bow and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Kurios to the glory of God the Father. So we know that no matter how many rebels there appear to be on the earth today against the lordship of Jesus Christ, ultimately they will be forced to confess, they will be forced to submit to him as Lord. Now think about what Paul presents himself. He's owned by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is his Lord. Jesus Christ is his master. But Paul also identifies himself as having a specific mission in this world. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word apostle literally means one who is sent on a mission by a master. A master has commissioned him. A master has given him a task to do. And so, as an apostle, he's a delegate, one who's sent forth on orders, one who's representing his master on the specific mission that he is assigned by his master to accomplish in this world. And therefore, the one you represent as a sent one, it's very important. If you represent the highest authority, then you have tremendous authority. If you were to represent someone who had very little authority, you would have that authority alone. Consider what Paul is saying, that he is a representative of the highest authority in the universe. Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, who's been granted all authority over all of heaven and all of earth, he is his representative. And therefore, there can be no greater representative on earth. Paul elsewhere expresses that God chose him as an apostle to the Gentiles, specifically to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world, which he did very successfully in his mission, fulfilling his mission as a disciple maker. But you know that an apostle, a sent one, is not just the apostle Paul. We think of that apostle perhaps with a capital A, the apostle with a capital A. Yes, we have the 12 apostles, and then, of course, the apostle Paul, we might say, is the 13th, and there's other apostles identified in the New Testament, such as Barnabas. But for a moment, think of this, that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are also sent ones. He has us here in this world for his purposes, for a mission that he has given us, a mission of making disciples in this world. You and I are also apostles, although perhaps not with the big A, but a lowercase a. We have been sent into this world on behalf of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And therefore, our mission is from the highest authority in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whoever we're dealing with, whoever we're bringing that message to, we come with the highest authority and the highest commission of all. Think of those folks down in Annapolis as well as those folks in Washington, D.C., they are sent ones. They are representatives of whom? Representatives of the people of the state of Maryland, or the people of these United States. That's all they are. They are representatives. And I like to think of that when I testify before those in Annapolis, because they'd like to seem that they're the authority and you're kind of intimidated by their authority. But no, it's the other way around. When we speak to them, we represent the highest authority in the universe. We're representing the Lord Jesus Christ. They're merely representing some people. Some people in the political subdivision of Maryland or so on. They are lower representatives. We are the highest representatives as sent ones, apostles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In your bulletin there, you'll see what Jesus said to you and I as well as to his apostles, John chapter 20 and verse 21. This is after Jesus' resurrection, speaking to his gathered apostles. He said, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." Do you realize that Jesus Christ is sending you and sending I into this world in the same way, in the same parallel fashion that God the Father sent Jesus Christ into this world? Wow, that's a powerful commission. And notice that Jesus fulfilled that commission. The next verse that's there in your bulletin is John 17 and verse 4. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer just before he was betrayed and arrested and went to the cross, he said, "I have glorified you on earth," to the Father he's praying, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus knew what the work was that the Father had given him to do. He completed that work. In fact, what were his last words before he expired on the cross? Before he gave up the ghost on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." All the work that God had given him to do, he finished completely. He knew what his job was. He fulfilled that job. In a similar way, Jesus said, "I'm sending you into this world. You have a task given to you by God the Father through the Son to go and to make disciples, to take the good news to the ends of the earth." And that task, he wants us to be able to say when we finish this life, "Yes, I've finished all that the Father has given me to do. I have accomplished that work as his sent ones." So the astonishing truth that as the Father sent the Son, so Jesus Christ desires to send you and I as apostles in this world that we may accomplish that which he has ordained us to accomplish. I appreciate what Donald Gray Barnhouse, a pastor from years back, said. Quote, "There's a sense, of course, in which every Christian has an apostleship. We are all to be witnesses, no matter what our other calling or professions or labor. A generation ago, there was a wealthy man in the Midwest who was an outstanding Christian. People used to ask him what he did. He replied, 'I'm a witness for Jesus Christ, but I pack pork in order to pay expenses.'" He understood that was what his life was about. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Barnhouse continues, "Your apostle differs in degree, but not in kind, from the apostleship that was given by God to Paul." You and I are sent by the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. A while ago, I was honored by two different individuals in the same week, which is why it made an impact on me, because both of them thanked me in a phone conversation because they said they looked to me as their mentor. Mentor is really another word for someone who is a disciple maker, somebody who is discipling you. And I was surprised by both of their comments because one individual I'd never met in my whole life. I've had some email interactions with him and some phone conversations with him, but he told me that for years he's been listening to my radio broadcasts, through Radio Liberty and so on, and that he really looks to me as his mentor, training him in his understanding. And so I was very appreciative of that. The other one is one who hadn't spent an inordinate amount of time with, maybe every couple of months got together for an hour over the course of a couple of years, really hadn't, in my mind, spent that much time with him. Yet he said the same thing. And I was struck by this, that we make an impact far greater than probably we're aware of. We don't think about the people there at the office or the people that we interact with in our neighborhood. We are making an impact on other lives every day, even if we're not aware of it. And we should be aware of it, that we are given a calling as apostles, as sent ones into the world to go and to make disciples. Now, we see from Paul's example that the disciple, first of all, has a true conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. A true conversion, a break from their pre-Christian self to truly following Jesus Christ. It's not necessarily a ceremony they've gone through or necessarily some words that they've said in a prayer, but it is clear that there is a life change and that Jesus is now their Savior and their Lord. And that's important that those two go together, Savior and Lord. And as a result of that lordship of Christ in their life, they now have a new direction in life. They are sent ones. They are apostles who are going to make disciples. I'll go back for a moment to see what Paul said there as well in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, he's living his life in obedience to the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And this is an interesting phrase because he's saying that I'm living a bigger life than I lived before. Because there's a message of hope that Paul has that he did not have before. And that message of hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's referring to here. The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. A life that goes beyond this earthly shell. A life that goes on for all eternity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, a disciple has this perspective on life. We really, if you see it clearly, have the best of both worlds. We have the best of life that now is and the best of life that is to come. In spite of all the hardship and persecution and suffering that Paul endured, he still knew that his life as a follower of Jesus Christ in this world was better than anything that he had experienced before or did before. and that furthermore, he had the best that was yet to come of eternal life in the resurrection. And so as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to be sure that our own calling, our own conversion is certain, that we are well-grounded as a believer, and that we are seeking to make disciples who likewise are well-grounded in their understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now let's move on to verse 2, because a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who makes disciples. And that's exactly what Paul did in his relationship with Timothy. He says, Timothy, a beloved son. Actually, Timothy was not physically the son of the Apostle Paul at all, but he was spiritually the son of the Apostle Paul. The scripture indicates that Timothy came to faith in Jesus Christ because of the witness, the life, and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Actually, let's turn and look at that in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 records the first missionary journey in which the Apostle Paul was in what we call modern-day Turkey. They called it Asia Minor. And starting in Acts 14, go to Acts 14 first in the first missionary journey. Acts 14, starting in verse 19. Acts 14, 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They stoned him to such an extent that he was laying in a coma. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Here Paul has received such a violent reaction to his preaching of the gospel that they stone him, leaving for dead. What does he do? He doesn't go run away. He continues preaching the gospel. He goes on to the next city, the city of Derbe. And we're told later that this is the city where Timothy grew up. And Timothy was in the audience one of those days, hearing the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Apostle Paul. And the evidence is Timothy came to faith in Jesus Christ. And as Paul, it says, they're made disciples. He knew that conversion was just the beginning, that he sought to establish these disciples in the faith in that first missionary journey. Now, it was a few years later that Paul came back in his second journey and retraced and went to each of these cities, and that's chapter 16. Notice verses 1 through 5 of chapter 16, Acts 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews also that were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul chose Timothy to be his disciple, to be his co-worker in the ministry, because he saw in Timothy a young man who was eager in his faith, a young man who could be strengthened, and a young man who could be useful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Timothy was converted by Paul to Jesus Christ in his first missionary journey, and in the second one, he was chosen by Paul to accompany him as he went to proclaim the gospel from town to town and place to place. He personally selected him. And again, here is something that we need to consciously think about, that as we make disciples, we need to, as Scripture says, choose those who appear to have a genuine and eager faith to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul did with Timothy. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, because notice what he says to Timothy. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. He pronounces a triple blessing upon his spiritual son, Timothy. Think of that for a moment, about God's grace. What is it? It's God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. This is God's attitude of providing salvation to sinners such as ourselves. And actually, this word grace, it's fascinating to study it in what the Apostle Paul wrote, because more than any other of the writers in Scripture, in fact, if you take the references to grace in the New Testament and combine just those that Paul wrote, they far outweigh all the other references to grace of all the others in the New Testament. Paul had a profound sense of gratitude to God for receiving grace. And his experience there on the road to Damascus, if God gave Paul what he deserved, he would have been killed at that moment and sent to eternal damnation. for persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And due to that experience of being shown God's grace, grace was extremely important to him as a believer. He was convinced that he was doing everything that he was doing was not out of his own merit. It was out of God's calling on his life, that he was an apostle solely because of the grace that God had shown to him, that everything that he was doing in his ministry was due to God's grace. He had a profound sense of human sin and human fallenness, as he's given to us in God's word again and again. As a Pharisee, you see, Paul had sought to do everything that the law commanded and more than the law commanded, and he failed, and he recognized that he was a failure as a sinner. And if it were not for God's grace that brings salvation, that brings eternal life, Paul knew that he would be forever lost. Grace was the center of Paul's ministry. Mercy. What is mercy? It's God's compassion and God's loving kindness causing him to deal with us in a way that we do not deserve, causing him to give us salvation when we deserve the exact opposite. So grace and mercy are very close concepts together. Grace, mercy, and peace. This third one, we must remember that before we came to faith in Christ, we were enemies of God. Well, we might not be as blatant enemies as Paul was going about persecuting Christians, but we were enemies of God before we came to faith in Christ. And Christ, by his death on the cross, made peace between us and God, made the possibility of restoration and harmony to be restored. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. One final note on that phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that oftentimes in Christian circles, it's talked about as if lordship is an option. You know, you accept Christ as Savior, but nah, Lord, at some point in time later on, you come to him as Lord. No. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, then he is not your Savior. Let me repeat that. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, then he is not your Savior. And that's the call of discipleship. Jesus says, whoever would bear his cross and come after me, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. And bearing one's cross, as Jesus said, means that we deny ourselves and live for him. When we think of all that's taking place in our culture and the fact that it's obvious that Christians are not functioning as salt and light, perhaps the reason is that Christians are not real disciples. Many have the label, they wear the tag and say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they're really not serious about following Jesus Christ. They're really not serious about being a disciple who makes disciples. That is what we are called to do. And I think that in America is the crux of the problem that we are obviously confronted with. We need to be certain of our own conversion, that we now have a commander and a master of our life, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are fulfilling the calling that he has given to us. It's going to vary depending on our gifts and the talents and the specific area that God has put us into, but every one of us has the calling to be an apostle, a sent one, who will go and make disciples, relying fully upon our Lord Jesus Christ through his grace, through his mercy, and through his peace. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that you have shown mercy to us who deserve nothing but your wrath. We thank you that you have shown us your grace and made peace by your cross. And we pray that you might use us even this week, that we might share the good news with the lost, and that we might work with those who are Christians to disciple them to be true followers of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.